President William McKinley in 1901 was attending an exposition in Buffalo, New York, when an assailant attacked him, shot him. He was immediately rushed to the emergency room of the local hospital, and they did a surgery, but they were unable to locate the bullet that had passed through his stomach and had lodged against his spine. They decided to sew him up and let him gain some strength in the hospital, and they would go back in a few days. But he never gained his strength, and a week later he died. Ironically, at the very exposition where McKinley had been attending, there was on display there a new invention called an X-ray machine. If they had only thought to bring the X-ray to the hospital and to have used it on the president, his life might have been saved. Now think about tonight. How many people there are across the land that are in dire need of salvation? God has, as it were, dropped out of heaven into our laps the Holy Bible that contains the map to heaven. It contains the prescription for what ails us. And yet people never think to open it and to use it. They never open their ears to listen to the words of God that would take them where they need and, if they understand, deeply desire to go. We are studying the parable of the sower today. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Scriptures. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. And curiously, each of the parables has a slightly different ending, or in the case of Mark and Luke, they contain additional information that Matthew did not include. And when you put them together, you really have a three-point sermon. Matthew says, Matthew 13, verse 9, "Let he that hath ears, let him hear." That is, use your ears for the purpose God gave them. Make sure that you use your ears to hear the words of God. Don't waste your opportunities. Number two from Mark, and where we pick up our study tonight, the parable begins in the first of the chapter just as it did in Matthew, but Jesus explains after the disciples come to him later what the parable means. They ask him about it. And let's focus on verse number 24. Notice 23 is the same verse we saw in Matthew. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And then he follows up with this, "And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given." Focus on that first phrase, take heed what you hear. Matthew is encouraging us, take heed that you hear. Mark, by contrast, says, take heed what you hear. There is a cacophony of voices in the land tonight that are vying for our attention. There is the voice of Hollywood, the voice of the media, the voice of political correctness, the voice of tolerance, the voice of academia. And from each of these, there is truth to be observed and learned. But the only voice that's always in perfect pitch is the voice of God. God never has to run a retraction. God never has to make an apology. God never has to correct anything that he said yesterday. Today, God is always right. Psalm 34, verse 3, the word of the Lord is right. When you think about God's voice in the land tonight, we need to understand how God speaks. You're not going to hear the voice of God in a small, still voice in the night. He's not going to come to you in visions and dreams as He has in times past to certain individuals. For the Bible says in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, let's turn and read it. I was going to quote it, but I've lost it. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. I guess it would be better if we read it anyway. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Showing the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past. Talking about the Old Testament time. You know, God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through visions. God spoke audibly at times. God even spoke through Balaam's donkey on one occasion. But how does God speak in the New Testament age, in the Christian age? God, who has sundry times, divers manners, spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, not the patriarchal days, those are the early days, not the Mosaic days, those are the middle days, but the Christian age, the last days, has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Do you remember when on the Mount of Transfiguration that night, God spake out of the cloud and He said, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." God speaks through Jesus. That's point number one. Point number two, Jesus speaks through His Spirit. You remember when Jesus was comforting the apostles who were discouraged because He had revealed to them He was going to have to die and go back to heaven, but He promised that, "I'm not going to leave you without comfort." And He even said, "If it's expedient that I go away," John 16, verse 7, "for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you." And the Comforter He was referring to is the Holy Spirit. John 14, 23 and John 15, 26. You put those verses together, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go back to heaven, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you apostles, and He will guide you into all truth." 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and these apostles spake with new tongues. And then they went out to carry the gospel to the world that Jesus had just died for. And they preached, but they did not only verbally preach, but they wrote down the message revealed to them in Scripture. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. And more familiarly, probably to most of us, 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all or every good work. Now you put those three ideas together. God speaks through His Son. Jesus speaks through the Spirit. And the Spirit speaks through the Word. How is God's voice heard in the land tonight? It's heard by simply opening up the pages of the written Word of God and reading it. God is speaking tonight through the pages of the Holy Bible. Now, when you consider more practically what that means to us, I was reading this week, someone said, every Christian should own a red Bible. And I thought, well, I have a burgundy Bible. I wonder if that would count. And I guess the most popular color of Bible would be the classic black Bible. Little girls like to carry white Bibles or pink Bibles. I've seen teenagers carrying camo Bibles. You go into the Books A Million or other bookstores, there's just about every color Bible and texture of Bible and cover on a Bible that you could imagine. But He wasn't talking about R-E-D Bible. He was talking about R-E-A-D. Every Christian should have a red Bible in the sense that they have read it and have understood its contents. I don't know how many people may get Bibles this year for Christmas or as holiday gifts, but they won't really do anyone any good if they stay in the box, if they sit on a shelf, if they're carried around but never opened to be read. Every Christian should have a red Bible. You know, it's amazing to me that there are Christians who actually go through life and go to the judgment day without ever having read the whole Bible for themselves. That's a lot of trust to put in whoever the preacher is that is preaching to them on Sunday. You think about when one stands before God, He's not going to hear, "What did your preacher say? What did your elders believe? What did the church stand for?" It's going to be, "What did the Word of God say?" Now, I know for myself, I preach in good conscience. I try to preach the Word of God faithfully every sermon. And I believe that's true of every preacher that stands in this pulpit. But ultimately, responsibility transfers from preacher to hearer in a sermon. You see, I must see whether those things are so that were preached. Acts 17, verse 11. I must test the spirits, whether they be of God. 1 John 4, verse 1. It's my responsibility to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. So every Christian should own a red Bible. It should be tattered and worn at the corners, not because someone has abused it, but someone has just turned those pages so many times that they have gradually worn thin, because the person who's reading them has placed so much emphasis upon making that Bible not just something in a book, but something in a life, something in a mind. It's amazing how little Scripture knowledge there is in this generation, in a land where there's freedom of religion, in a land where there is the Scripture is available in every format imaginable, electronic, paper, just about any device you have, you can get a Bible to go on it, and many of them are free or extremely inexpensive to have the Word of God in our possession. Jay Leno did one of his Man on the Street interviews some time back, and he had questions about the Bible, and he walked up to two college-age women, and he asked the first one, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And she responded, freedom of speech. He asked her companion, can you complete this sentence? Let he who is without sin, and she said, have a good time. Another man, he asked this question, who, according to the Bible, was swallowed by a whale? And the man said very confidently, Pinocchio. I don't know if they were being serious, but I know there are some in our land tonight who could not name any of the Ten Commandments, who could not finish the sentence from Jesus, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, who do not know that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. Those things are of some importance to know, but of greater importance is, what does God require of me to be saved from my sins? How does God expect me to worship Him? How does God want me to live so that when I stand before Him to be judged, according to the deeds done in my body, I will be judged a faithful Christian? Those are determinations that we can find in Scripture, and really, that's the only way to determine those questions. Not by popular vote, not by what feels right or what seems good to me. You know, it's tragic that the Bible's not known. Because you remember the question of Paul? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Romans 10, 14. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. If we don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we'll die in our sins. John 8, 24. And so it's imperative that we own a red Bible. One preacher said, sometimes he feels more like a promoter and a salesman than he does a minister. And he said, help me to realize that it's not my responsibility so much to get the Word out as it is to let the Word out. And I've thought about that this week a good bit. We understand the responsibility we have to get the Word out in our community and in our world. But really, the power is not in our method. It's not even in us at all. The power to save the world, according to Paul in Romans 1:16, is the gospel. If we can let it out, it will save people. It's like one man, an old preacher, said, I don't need to defend the gospel. It can defend itself. It's like a lion in a cage. He doesn't need me to defend him. He just needs me to let him out, and he can defend himself. The Word of God is that way. The power is in the Word of God. If we can get it in the hearts of men, it will change them. It is the seed which will germinate, grow, and produce fruit in every person's life. Luke 8, verse 11. So, Matthew says, take heed that you hear. Mark says, take heed what you hear. Make sure you're studying the Bible. Make sure the message that you accept is in Scripture. And then Luke says, take heed how you hear. Let's turn and see that in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Same story is given as in Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 4, but the ending is different. Luke 8, verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Very similar statement. Take heed what you hear. Mark said, take heed how you hear, but those are different concepts. What has to do with who I listen to, what I read. How has to do with how I receive what is given. It could be that I'm a member of a sound church. It could be that I hear the Word of God preached faithfully, but how do I receive it? That is, do I reject it? Do I take it seriously? Am I antagonized by it? Or do I submit to it? Let's think about, we began our study in the sermon this morning about talking about being hard of hearing. There are some things that one can do if he or she is hard of hearing that will improve communication. And each of these is true spiritually also, because all of us are a little hard of hearing when it comes to Scripture. All of us have challenging verses or concepts that we may find difficult or we may be reluctant to employ in our lives. These things will help physically, but they're also true spiritually. First thing, if one is hard of hearing, if he will turn and face the speaker, he will be able to hear better than if his back is... You know, the ear is so constructed that it is designed to face what we're hearing. You see, the ear is constructed so the vibrations will come and be brought into the hearing apparatus from the front. But from the back, it's blocked instead of assisted. So if one will turn and face the speaker, he will have a better opportunity physically of hearing. But not only that, if we're facing the one that is speaking, we have an opportunity to get the nonverbal cues, which is the larger part of communication anyway. Such things as facial mannerisms, gestures. A person may be pointing at something or holding something or looking at someone. Look at that dress she has on. Well, if I'm looking at the person, I see where their attention is, then I will be able to say, he's talking about her. He must be talking about her dress, and I could put the cues together even if I don't hear all the words. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. Paul wrote of those who had turned away their ears from the truth, 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. But he complimented those who obeyed the truth because they had heard it, 2 Corinthians 7, 14 through 16. The second thing that one who's hard of hearing can do to improve hearing is to focus or concentrate attention on one person. You know, in a church setting like this, before the service, there were probably 50 different conversations going on in this room or in this building. We were greeting each other. We were talking with each other. Maybe husband and wife sat down and communicated individually, or parents said something to children to get them come and... But if someone's speaking to me, in the midst of all that conversation, if I focus only on the one person, I can understand, I'm more likely to understand what they're saying than if my attention is diverted in more than one place. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A single-minded approach to going to heaven is, just put my feet in the prints that Jesus left. 2 Peter 2, 21. Looking at Him, allowing Him to be my guide. And then number three, a person with a hearing impairment, if turning and looking at the person doesn't help, if focusing attention only on that individual is incomplete, the next thing is to take some steps in that person's direction. If you close the distance, you increase the ability to hear. Same thing is true spiritually. James 4, 7, and 8, God says through His prophet, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. I remember hearing about back in years ago when there were bench seats in most automobiles, a courting couple often would be seen sitting side by side. There would be space on the front bench of that car, the front seat, But it would be over by the window. She would have slid over beside him when he was driving. Well, there's one couple that had courted that way. But they had married, they had drifted apart, and she was sitting over by her door, and he was sitting over driving by his door. And she was complaining about the distance that had come between them. You know, we used to sit by each other. We used to be closer. And he looked over and said, "Honey, I ain't moved." You know, you think about who moves if I'm not as close to God as I used to be. God hasn't moved. That movement has only been on one side. There's a sense in which God is not far from any one of us, Acts 17, 30 and 31. He's everywhere all the time, so you're always close to God in that sense. But there's another sense, Isaiah 55, 6, when we can be distant from God and He can say, "Come near to me." It's a lot like this. Some of you mothers have daughters that live out of town or out of state, for instance. You might be talking to a friend. You say, "Yes, she lives in Houston, but you know, we're still close." Well, from a geographic standpoint, that statement would be absurd, wouldn't it? You're not close if you're 1,000 miles from each other. What do you mean? We understand what that statement means, though. We're close emotionally. We talk on the phone every day, or a few times we text, we Facebook each other. I keep up with her life and her family. She keeps up with me. We're connected. We're close. God is saying to us, "I want you to be close to me. I'm in heaven, you're on earth, but you can be close. Emotionally connected. Speak to me every day in prayer. Not just a rote something from memory, but talk to me about what's important in your life today. Open up. Share with me. Let me talk to you through reading my words. Filter your life through my presence because I'm always there." You see, closing the distance will help the hearing to increase. Would you turn with me over to the Old Testament? Let's go to Psalm 119. When we were on our way back from Florida, we came back on Wednesday night. We live in a great time, don't we? Smartphones and websites. We knew we weren't going to be able to make it all the way back here, so we got about 5 o'clock, and we said, "We need to find a place to worship, go to Bible class tonight." And so, take out your phone, and in 5 minutes you can find a congregation, you know, and know exactly how many miles it is and minutes to get there. The GPS, and we just so happened to end up at the same place we ended up on the way down there, Macon, Georgia. We stopped with the brethren at Hartley Bridge Road Church of Christ, fine church, small congregation. We stopped there on Wednesday night coming back, and Steve Waller is the preacher there. He was teaching Psalm 119 that night. And it just so happened that he was on verses 95 through, he covered two sections, but the first section was verses Psalm 119, 95 through 104, which is one of the more famous of all the passages from the book of Psalms. And I listened to him, and I've thought about this passage off and on ever since that night. And I wrote some notes down, just jotted down some ideas for further study later. And I called it a holy hunger, because that's what the psalmist is talking about here. A hunger for God, a hunger to know God and to know His way. Let's read this psalmist, this section of the psalm, and take out 3 or 4 ideas that I think summarize this idea about taking heed how you hear. When the Word of God is being presented, or I'm reading from the Word of God, my attitude toward it makes all the difference. Verse 97, Psalm 119, 107. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Meditation. What do I think about in my downtime? You know, that time after the lights go out at night before I fall asleep, the time in the shower as I'm getting ready in the morning, the time that I'm in the vehicle and it's quiet and I'm fighting traffic to or from work. The time when I'm doing my job, perhaps I'm doing something that doesn't require mental energy, just something I've repetitive. What do I think about in my discretionary moments? A lot of things may come to mind, but this text says, God is the Word of God is my meditation all the day. I'm thinking about that sermon I heard yesterday, or I'm thinking about that verse that I thought about in my private reading, or I'm just listening to the Bible as I'm traveling, as it's being read, as I put in a CD or from my phone or however it is that I listen. And not just my meditation on the Sabbath day, as it would have been in the Old Testament, or on the Lord's day, but all the day. Verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Maybe you don't have any enemies, but the psalmist did. He said, it sure is an advantage to let God's word be in my heart, because it makes me smarter than the guys that are working against me. And that's true tonight. If you have enemies, you have those who are trying to do you in, God's word will tell you how to deal with them. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I remember as an 18-year-old going to Memphis School of Preaching and sitting at the feet of Frank Young and John Renshaw and Brother Curry and R.J. Hearn, men whose names you might or might not recognize. But I remember sitting in Romans with Keith Mosier. You've heard Brother Mosier preach. He spent a whole week on Romans 1, verse 1. I didn't think there was even a five-minute discussion you could make from Paul, the servant of God, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the saints at Rome. He talked about the man, talked about the message. And the more I listened, the more I thought, these men know the Word of God. There's no way I could ever learn the Bible like that. But as I've aged, and all preachers are like this, you think, you know, if you just keep studying, one day Dalton may be that guy sitting up in front of that class teaching, and those young men will say, I'll never know the Word of God like he knows it. And yet, how did he get it? Just a little bit at a time. He can know more than his teachers if he studies long enough and hard enough. You know, those men that I just mentioned, they sat at somebody else's feet a generation before, and then they took their place. What about the next one? I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I often read books that are more than 100 years old. One of my favorite authors in the church is J.W. McGarvey. He lived back during the time around the Civil War. You think about men who, like McGarvey, or even sometimes I'll read men who wrote 500 years ago in commentaries, and you think, wow, those men understood things. But you know, the greatest Bible expositors have not necessarily lived in yesterday. They may be alive right now, or they may yet be born. No one has a monopoly on truth. We can know more than the ancients knew. And we put those three together. The Word of God makes me wiser than my enemies, than my teachers, and than the ancients. That's available for every person in this room tonight. If my heart is hungry for truth, I can fill it up and fill it up and fill it up, and it will grow in my heart. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. That's the result of the Bible being in our heart. It changes our lives, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Not most false ways, but every false way. Love truth, but by contrast, hate evil. Those two things are sides of the same coin. If I really love my family, I'm going to hate anything that would destroy my family. If I really love truth, then I'll hate error. Let's close tonight. I mentioned, if you were in the adult class, we talked about this morning, what do you do with your old sermons? Or where do old sermons go when they die? Some sermons go in a drawer, a filing cabinet. Some sermons end up in a book. But what do you do with your old sermons? not the ones that you may have written, but the ones that you have received from someone else. There are five things that should happen to every sermon. We were talking about the seven sermons we received in our gospel meeting. It would be true of every sermon, but let's think back to the gospel meeting. What should I do with those seven sermons that I received? Number one, check it. Acts 17:11. They were listening to an apostle preach, but these were more noble than they in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness and studied to see whether those things were so. Well, that's your responsibility when you receive. There were three, four things during Eddie's sermons. I thought, I never heard that. I'm not sure that's right. And I turned and looked up scriptures during that one thing. It was a minor thing, but he was wrong in a detail. And I made note of that. It was a small thing, not anything, the same kind of mistake all preachers make when you just have the wrong character, you associate with the wrong, you hear those kind of mistakes all the time. And he said some things that I thought, that's probably not right. But then I read it and studied the scripture and I said, he's right, I'm wrong. That was a good point. I learned from that. Check it. Just because a preacher says it doesn't make it right, he can be wrong. But he's probably right. He's probably studied that point more recently than I have. But check it. That's a responsibility we all have. That's number one. Number two, sort it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. We received, about 5 hours worth of sermons? Seven sermons, 45 minutes each. Some of those applied directly to me in my life. Some of those I thought, that's a good lesson, but it's not for me right now. I'm not a grandparent, or I'm not a wife or a mother. There's some lessons I sort and I say, this is something for me. This is something I could share with someone else. Analyze it. Go back and transfer notes. For instance, he was preaching on Acts 8 in the Sunday morning Bible class. And I had a pen instead of a pencil. I didn't want to write into my Bible with a pen. I only write with pencil so I can I make mistakes. So I like to be able to erase them. So I went back later and transferred those notes into Acts chapter 8. I saw a thought there I never had before. Maybe you've had this a lot, but when the Ethiopian was riding back home in his chariot, he was reading his Bible. And I thought, there's a perfect example of studying the Word of God in your vehicle. Now, that's a time that a lot of people waste. You can get a lot of Bible study done in your vehicle. And that's not a new concept. That goes all the way back to, I'd never seen that in the Bible before, but it was there. Sort it. 1 Timothy 4:15 says we're to meditate upon the words of God. Number three, hide it. Psalm 119, 9, 11, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Hide the word of God. If you don't make an effort to do this, you'll forget it. But if you would make an effort, you can remember it fairly easy. If you take the three ideas that we've studied together today, for instance, if I ask you Wednesday night, what were the 3 points on Sunday? You'll say, But if you just jotted them down and you look at them one time, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, just one time, it'll take less than 30 seconds. You'll read it. I ask you Wednesday night, you'll say, Matthew said, take heed that you hear. Mark said, take heed what you hear. Luke said, take heed how you hear. The mind will remember those things, but it has to be repetitive. So hide it in your heart. And number four, live it. Be ye doers of the word, James 1:22, not hearers only. Check it, sort it, hide it, live it. Number five, sow it, S-O-W, sow it. Seeds are sown. So once I've internalized, then I share with someone else. Some of the lessons, someone's already come to me. Well, I'll just say, Cindy Vaughn is one of our most evangelistic members here, in my estimation. She's always getting CDs and giving them to people. She came out this morning and she said, I'm going to get CDs and pass out. You think, she's already ready to sow the seed. Maybe the CDs of the gospel meeting. Maybe there's a particular lesson you thought, that was really a good lesson. And that would help my daughter or my son or my, you know, my neighbor and I had a conversation about that last year. I bet he would probably listen to this if I give it. Sow it. Seeds here, there. Maybe someone else will water it. That's Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever. What to do with old sermons? Check it. Sort it. Hide it. Live it. Sow it. Any sermon, every sermon, those 5 points will fit. I want to close as we thought about sharing the gospel. There was a preacher who was called to a hospital late at night. He was making his way down the hall sort of quickly. And as you know, they dim the lights in a lot in the quarters at night. And he said he was trying to find the room, and a man came out of a room a couple doors down, and he came right up to him, stuck out his hand, and he said, "She's going to be all right. She's going to be all right." And then he walked on down the hall. He said, "I'd never seen the man before in my life." But he had to tell somebody. He had just gotten good news. And I thought, isn't it good to have a message you can't keep from telling people? We've got that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. You're going to be all right if you'll listen to Him. And by contrast, I read of Lingui Tiresio, who was a hermit who collected violins. He died, and when they came into his house, they found that he had 246 rare violins stashed at various places. The most expensive one was in a rickety bureau, bottom drawer of a rickety bureau up in his attic. It was a Stradivarius. And the person writing the article said that he got it from a collector, and he was not a musician, just a collector. Neither of them were musicians. And so, for 147 years, that Stradivarius violin had not been played. The world had been robbed of the beauty of that music for 147 years. Now think about our world being robbed of the beauty of Christ if we hoard Him instead of share Him. What a joy it is to have a Savior so wonderful to be able to share with the world. Maybe He's not yet your Savior tonight. Maybe you've been thinking about becoming one of His followers. We would urge you to make that decision. It's a decision you'll never regret. You might make a decision tonight that you will think about on your deathbed and say, "I'm glad I did that on November the 13th, 2011, on that Sunday night." You'll never forget it. It'll always be important in your life. You could respond tonight to the love and the grace of God and use your mouth to say those 10 words, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Turning from sin and repentance, you could be immersed, baptized, submerged in the water for the forgiveness of sins in completion of obedience to Acts 2, verse 38. And you come out of that water a new person, saved, forgiven, everything that's ever been against your record erased, and you would be one of the followers of Christ, and you would be called a Christian, and on Judgment Day you'd be a part of the family of God if you remain faithful for the rest of your life. Maybe you have been baptized and you've been unfaithful, maybe in small things, maybe in large things, but you say, "I need to be right. I need to repent of sin." If it's something that's known publicly, then the Bible instructs us to confess that sin, James 5, verse 16, and pray about it. And we will do that tonight with you if you will let us know that that's your desire. Will you come, if either of those is your need, while we stand, while we sing?